Our Heavenly Father, as we now open your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know more fully this hope and the riches and the power of the gospel of your crucified and risen Son, for it is in his name that we ask. Amen. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 24 and starting in verse 13, we remember that Jesus has died on Friday. Now, we call that Good Friday, but it certainly didn't seem very good to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. What had happened that weekend was that after Jesus died, his body was lovingly buried in a rich man's tomb. But his body had to be quickly buried because of the approaching Sabbath. So early on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, some women who loved Jesus deeply wanted to return to honor the corpse of their beloved master, to prepare it with more spices, because he is certainly soon about to decay. As they come to the tomb, of course, what do they find? They find that the stone is rolled away. They find that the tomb is empty. What's happened? They are perplexed at first, and then they are utterly terrified because two angels appear to them in dazzling clothing, reflecting heavenly glory. So the women bow their faces down to the ground in the presence of these holy creatures. And the angels speak a heavenly message. They declare the word of the Lord. They proclaim good news like no other. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. This is what Jesus came to do. He was crucified for our sins, and he was raised up for our justification and to give us eternal life if we would believe this good news. And so these women, they remember that in fact Jesus had said these things, and they race to Jesus' crack team, the 11, his crack disciples, his learned apostles. Surely they will rejoice. Surely they will believe. No, they don't. They don't respond with faith and joy, of course. These words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Still, Peter runs to the empty tomb. He sees the linen burial cloths. He goes home marveling, but not yet believing. It's now later in the afternoon on this first Easter Sunday, and Luke reports to us this wonderful event, and this resurrection appearance is found only in his gospel. There are these two despairing disciples. They're returning home to their village of Emmaus after this tragic and eventful Passover feast in Jerusalem. And a stranger joins them and engages them in a conversation that they will never forget. It will change the way they read and understand the Bible, and it will change them forever. So as we will see, the risen Jesus opens up these Christ-centered scriptures on the Emmaus Road to these two despairing disciples. And they are first, in verses 13 to 24, blind to the crucified and risen Christ, and to the events of Good Friday and Easter. So the scene is set for us in verses 13 to 17. These two disciples are engaging each other in an animated way, to be sure, about all these things that had happened during the Passover week. Jesus joins them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing Jesus. That's in the passive, which implies that their eyes are kept blind to Jesus by God. And this seems to be an object lesson at work here. Only God can enable us to see Jesus for who he really is. Only God can draw us to Jesus with true faith. To believe that his cross and his resurrection are the most important events in history and are utterly necessary for our salvation from sin and from death. So do these Jewish disciples who value the word of God, do they really know their Bible? Do they understand what Jesus himself taught about his kingdom and his gospel? Apparently not, at least not yet. And neither do we, by the way. If we view the Bible as having some other agenda than Jesus and his gospel, if we use the Bible, for example, as a how to live a holy and happy life, as a manual for righteous living. Years ago, Donna and I had a VHS tape. I don't know if you guys remember what those are. About this big. A VHS tape of cute little Bible memory songs. And one of those tapes was on Proverbs and had some of the key Proverbs. And it was this guy in a brightly colored shirt and all of these cute kids that he would lead along in these sing-alongs to help memorize Proverbs and various verses. Well, one of those sing-along songs began with an especially cute little girl saying, "The Bible is God's love letter, which tells us how to live. The Bible is God's love letter, which tells us how to live." I can't blame that little girl. She didn't script those words. But what do most Christians mean when we say something like that, to sum up what the Bible is all about? The second part of that is especially dangerous. How to live puts the focus where? It puts the focus not on Jesus, not on his cross and resurrection, not on the gospel, the good news of what he's done for sinners, but it puts it squarely on me, on my Christian life, on what I do, on how I live. And that indicates that we tend to think of the Bible as a manual for righteous living, a manual for morality. Now, that's understandable. There's a lot of commandments in the Bible. There's a lot of law in the Bible. There's a lot of morality taught in the Bible. The problem is that we are self-righteous moralists by nature. That's part of our flesh. That's part of the old man. That flesh in us is both a lawless rebel against those commandments and a self-righteous moralist who thinks I can keep them. I wonder what this stranger on the Emmaus Road would think of this summary of the Bible. Well, we'll see. The stranger engages these two disciples. He sets them up with this beautiful question in verse 17. Well, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And that question stops them dead in their tracks. They stand still looking sad. One of these disciples is named as he speaks, Cleopas. And that means that he would have been known apparently to the early church. And that's why Luke names him. Cleopas asks this stranger an incredulous question. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? That's a fair question. Anyone anywhere near Jerusalem would have heard about the events of this Passover. The stranger asks, what things? To prompt them further. Can't help but see a little ironic humor here. Again, we know who this stranger is. Luke has told us already. And Jesus is not just playing dumb. When Jesus asks questions, he does so as God in the flesh and now as the risen Lord of all. Think about Genesis 3, when God calls out to Adam, who is guilty and hiding himself from the presence of God. Where are you? He's not lost him like we lose our car keys. Can't find you anywhere in this garden. Where are you hiding? That question is the question of a judge. That question is intended to expose sin and unbelief. That's the kind of question Jesus is asking here. Jesus is Lord and judge. His questions will reveal the spiritual state of these two disciples who should know and believe better than they do. Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, and here he is doing exactly what the Word of God does. As we hear, for example, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so, in their answer, in verses 19 to 24, they give their expectations of Jesus specifically and of the promised Messiah in general, and how those expectations have now been utterly dashed to pieces. It begins well enough. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that's historically accurate, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Not bad, as far as it goes. Jesus, in fact, is a prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. And Jesus did mighty deeds. His public ministry was ablaze with miracles, with signs and wonders like no one before or since. And he didn't do them in a corner. They were done publicly before many witnesses. He cleansed lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He cast out demons. He healed all manner of diseases. He fed thousands with a few loaves and fish. He calmed a storm at sea. He raised the dead. And how did he do all of these things? That's even more amazing because Jesus was mighty in word. He spoke, he commanded, and these things happened. Like God in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God said, and it was so. It's exactly what Jesus does in these great miracles. And his teaching was not like the Pharisees and scribes of the day who would cite their favorite rabbinical authorities. As wise rabbi so-and-so has said. In fact, he didn't even speak like an ordinary prophet who would say, thus says the Lord. Instead, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, as if the word of God is his native language. He speaks scripture as his native language. So they're saying, this Jesus was something else. We can't believe you haven't heard of him. And then what blows our mind is that there are these unthinkable things that happened to this wonderful man in Jerusalem during the Passover. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. And they crucified him. Our highest authorities and experts in the Jewish religion rejected him, condemned him, and then they manipulated the Roman governor, Pilate, to crucify him. To die like our Jesus did was to die not merely as a criminal, but hanging accursed of God on that cross. How could they do this to him? And more, how could Jesus, powerful as he was, allow these things to happen to him? Because, of course, with the word, he would have had power to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Romans and the Jewish leadership. But now, this wonderful man is dead and buried. And here's why we are so very sad about these things. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now that hope is dead and gone along with him. So it's clear that these two disciples, like the rest of the disciples, had hoped that this Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ, who would deliver God's people from their enemies. But what kind of deliverance did they expect and want? Obviously not a deliverance that would come through the shameful death of his cross. They wanted a political Messiah. Another misreading of Scripture. The Messiah is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world, as Jesus himself said to Pilate. His kingdom is heavenly and rules over all things, but you must be born again to see this kingdom and to enter into it by faith, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. In verses 22 to 24, they conclude their sad tale of dashed expectations and their perplexity at Good Friday and the events of Easter Sunday morning. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Obviously, it wasn't worth hanging around in Jerusalem. They didn't believe those words. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Well, that completes the self-incriminating testimony of these two disciples. What will Jesus the judge render for his verdict after hearing their testimony? What does Jesus think of us when we think Scripture is about something other than him, other than his cross and his resurrection to save us? So next, these two despairing disciples are rebuked and instructed by the crucified and risen Christ from all of Scripture. Verses 25 to 27, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You are foolish ones because you are dull of heart to believe. This stranger is rebuking them because of their spiritual folly, because of their dullness of heart, because of their unbelief, how they have misread the scriptures and therefore misunderstood the cross and the empty tomb. This is a spiritual issue. This is not an intellectual issue. In other words, if the crucified and risen Jesus isn't central to how we read the Bible, then we don't really understand it at all. They are dull of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They did not believe their Bible, the Old Testament, the prophetic scriptures. And so these two are rebuked by Jesus as foolish. And Jesus himself had said these things were going to happen in Jerusalem. He told his disciples that time and time and time again, that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to be betrayed, that he had to die and be crucified, that he would rise again on the third day. Because all of those things were absolutely necessary to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures and to secure the salvation of sinners. And so, when we fail to see that Jesus and what happened to him historically in Jerusalem is in fact the sum and substance of all the scripture, of our faith and of history itself, we have missed the point of everything. Still, Jesus is a stranger to them. They do not yet see him. And he asks, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Suffering first, then glory. That's what we saw in Isaiah 52 and 53. Suffering first and then glory. Now, glory is a category most of us think we get. Oh, yeah, God is glorious. You know, there was the glory cloud in the Old Testament. God did glorious judgments, judging Egypt, visibly glorious things. So, yeah, that must mean that the Christ, the Messiah of God, he's going to be glorious like that. He's going to be greater than David. He'll be greater than Solomon. He'll bring in a kingdom of glory, defeating all his enemies, especially those Romans. He'll make Israel great again. That's the kind of salvation we want. Or today, we have our own theology of glory. Jesus will give me my best life now. Jesus will make you a better you. Jesus will give you the victory, the healing, the wholeness, the purpose, the prosperity, the things that you really want in this life, right here, right now. That's what matters. This is a Christ of worldly glory, but this is not the glory Jesus speaks of here. His glory is far more wonderful. To translate this verse another way, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Jesus is not taking a survey here. He's not asking for their opinion or our opinion. This is a rhetorical question. Indeed, it was of absolute divine necessity for the Christ to suffer and die this accursed death of the cross first. He had to die for our sins. And then for him to be glorified in his resurrection and his exaltation. But even his exaltation is not what you expect. You didn't expect the cross, nor do you expect the way in which Jesus would be exalted. He is not going to bring a worldly glory to Israel. He's not going to bring a worldly glory in your Christian life as a guarantee of his gospel. Instead, he will rule in a far more glorious place, but one you can only see by faith. That's why this unbelieving world views the crucified Christ as a figure of weakness and folly, and so it goes for all who follow him. It's the cross first, and then its glory. Now, we will see that glory on the last day. Jesus will return in glory. Every eye will see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you want to be found in him before that day comes. You want to repent and believe the gospel, because he will come in glory, and he will judge those who remain in unrepentance and unbelief. Well, God, given faith alone, sees the necessity of his cross and the glory of his exaltation. Jesus saves. He saves us from our greatest enemies, not from the Romans, not from poverty or sickness, not from the woke mob, but from sin, from Satan, from death. Jesus does things for us that this world cannot see. But these are the things that faith sees. These are the eternal things that we will see one day in a new heavens and a new earth. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I bet that's a Bible study you wished you didn't miss. That would be a great Bible study. Right? To be with Jesus on the road for several hours as he explains from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But here's the good news. Actually, you haven't missed the study. Because where do you find it now? You find it in the New Testament. That's where you find it, because Jesus gave that story to his apostles by his Spirit. And what does the New Testament do? It gives us the Christ-centered interpretation of the entire Old Testament. It tells us what all of that meant, what all those confusing ceremonial laws, how they're fulfilled, what was the point of them, etc. Jesus says, Moses and the prophets, it's a way of saying the entire Old Testament Jewish Bible. And so this stranger wonderfully interprets to these two in all the scriptures the things concerning the Christ himself. 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle puts it well, as he usually does, quote, "How shall we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament field? The answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed of Abraham, in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering and the Passover lamb pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. And he was the everlasting priest according to the order of Melchizedek. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. So how should we apply this? Bishop Ryle says, let it be a settled principle of our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central son of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen to save us from sin and death. So to sum it up, let's not read our Bible like self-righteous moralists. Let's not treat the Bible like a fortune cookie. Let's read our Bible like Christians, and that by faith we would keep the crucified and risen Christ always in view. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to help us do that, because his ministry and the scriptures he inspired is likewise Christ-centered. And as you read and hear the gospel, he works faith in your heart and he deepens your communion with this crucified and risen Christ, who is no longer a stranger to you. So we have to say to our cute little girl on that VHS tape, no, the Bible is not God's love letter to tell us how to live. The Bible is God's love letter about his crucified and risen Son, in whom we live by faith. That's the good news. The Bible is not about you. It's not about your glory. It is the word of God and of his crucified and risen Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It is about the glory of God's grace to sinners like you and me. The Bible is not first and foremost about your Christian life. It is about the risen Christ who is your life. It is not about your works and what you suffer for God, although you will do works and you will suffer for God, but it is because it is about his works and his suffering for your sin in order to save you from eternal judgment. It is not about your righteousness, but about his righteousness gifted to you, secured for you in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and given to you freely as a gift that you might have entrance into God's presence forever. And that means that the aim of the ministry of word and sacraments that Christ has given to his church is to make Christ known from Genesis to Revelation in all of Scripture, even in the waters of baptism, even in the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper and the cup of his blood, that we would always recognize him, that we would always see him and commune with him in word and sacrament to the praise of his glorious grace forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken in your word in various ways, in times past, in many ways, to point us forward to your Son who has now come in these last days as the Word made flesh, to give his flesh for the life of the world as he has now risen from the dead. Grant us by your Spirit repentance and faith to believe the good news of this crucified and risen Christ. And as we read and preach and hear your word, that we would obey your command as you say, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. For we ask in the name of Christ, crucified and risen. Amen.